Does anybody know what happened on February 19th, 2000?
Yes.
I know. Yes, Abby.
You got married.
You're right. February 19th, 2000, Judy and I were married. We had some grand plans when we were married about children. I can remember on our wedding day that my father mentioned, and we have the video proof of this, that he would soon look forward to hearing the footsteps of grandchildren. But as all of you, or most of you know, that didn't happen quite as fast as what he was thinking it would. Fast forward a few years and still no grandkids from our from Judy and I in our relationship. There were no children to be had. We had plans, and we thought we had ways, but God had different plans. You know, the world has ways and plans, does it not? It thinks it knows what's right and what the ways to go are. Man has his devices, but God has plans, and his plans will always prevail. Title of the message today is simply Man's Ways and God's Plans. Man's Ways and God's Plans. Quick review of last time, chapter 17 and 18, Isaiah's prophecy against Syria and Israel. The focus was the repercussions of forgetting God. We saw last time that the danger of forgetting God is not only an affront to the people's maker, that is God, the maker, the creator, but it leaves the person without an anchor to guide them through the seas of life. The main verse is in chapter 17, verse 7. In that day shall a man look to his maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. And he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. We saw last week that forgetting God actually becomes a judgment unto itself. When a person or a nation forgets God and leaves God out of their lives, that becomes its own judgment. Let's be reminded of the dangers of forgetting God. We saw them in the service in the sermon last week. There are the repercussion of defeat. When people forget God, they will be defeated. When people forget God, they will languish. They will go from what a lot to a very little, and it can happen in a short amount of time, as we saw last week. There is the repercussion of great sorrow. In the land of Syria and even Israel, there was great sorrow when people forgot God. The repercussion of forming bad alliances. We saw that last week. That didn't work out very well either. Ask yourself, is forgetting God worth it? Is leaving God out of your life worth it? Isaiah now in chapter 19 and 20 turns to the land of Egypt. Egypt has a history with Israel, does it not? Yeah. Egypt had oppressed the nation in the days of Moses. God had exerted his wrath on Egypt when Israel was attempting to flee. You remember all the slavery and the bondage that Israel was under, the Egyptian nation. You remember the story of what Moses tried to do to go to the Pharaoh, and it didn't work very well. And over, God sent the plagues. Finally, the Passover. Finally, the final plague, the death of the firstborn son, and the Pharaoh let the people go. But this history between Egypt and the nation of Israel has a long and arduous life story. And now we find that Israel, in Isaiah's day, had not learned its lesson. And instead of turning to God, they turned to gods, just as Egypt had. And in the time of need, do you know what who Israel wanted to turn to in Isaiah's day? They wanted to go to Egypt and form an alliance with Egypt to protect themselves against the onrushing army of the Assyrians. Instead of trusting God for help, they went to the enemy. Let me say that again. Instead of trusting God for help, they had ideas of trusting the enemy. This enemy, for many years, Egypt, and they wanted to form an alliance. We'll see what God thinks of that today. Isaiah now prophesies that Egypt will be judged for standing against his own people. In the end, Egypt would be of little help as God overwhelmed that nation with his judgment. Today's truth in your notes about this sermon is this: in judgment, a nation is no match for God's power. Man continues to look for ways to live apart from God. And in the case of Egypt, we find that there is nothing new under the sun. Because in Egypt, the land of Egypt, they were looking for man's ways. And in the hope that man's ways, by the way, they're no different than the same ways that people are looking for today in man. What we find in this chapter is the exact same things that today man is trusting in hope that they can survive, in hope that they can do what they want to do. But as we see today, man attempts many methods to stave off God's judgment, only to find it's all vain and impossible to stop God. Did you see the verse this morning on the overhead or on the PowerPoint? We should not trust in flesh. Literally, the idea of not trusting is in a mere man, just a man. Because compared to God, as the Bible often writes about, he's gone quickly. The yardstick is shortening every day. Let's look today in Exodus or in Isaiah 19 at God announces judgment on Egypt. First of all, God announces judgment on Egypt. And what we see in the first four verses, we're going to go through these quickly. What we see in these verses today is there is a failure of idolatry. When man turns to idols, we will find that it will end in failure. We need to learn the lesson today that idolatry will always end in a dead end. The burden of Egypt: behold, the Lord comes on a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. Isaiah gives a picture of God performing judgment as he rides on a light cloud, indicative of speedy judgment. The Egyptian idols were no match for the Lord. Do you remember the plagues? Those plagues were a direct correlation to those gods of Egypt, and not one Egypt god could overcome Jehovah. Oh, there was some replication going on in the first few plagues. But then soon those Egyptian wise men and those Egyptian people who were of the order of divination and did these different things with the demonic forces, soon they could not even replicate what God was doing in the plagues. Here, Isaiah says, these idols and the judgment that comes quickly will be moved at the voice of the Lord. Jehovah's presence will cause the idols to shake. The Hebrew word for idols in this verse refers to something worthless. That's the idea behind this word. Something worthless, something vain, something that has no value. That's what this word means. Something vain and empty. They are worthless pieces that are moved in the presence of the Lord. The idea here of moved means they are trembling. They are shaking. They are wavering in the very presence of the Lord. You remember what the presence of the Lord did at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. Do you remember that? Look at Exodus 20, verse 18. And you begin to get a picture of why these idols of Egypt would shake at the presence of the Lord. But in Exodus chapter 20 at Mount Sinai, it's just an example of what the presence of the Lord did in the days of Moses. Exodus 20 verse 18 says, "All the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountains smoking. And when the people saw it, they stepped away." They backed out of there. Because the presence of the Lord caused them as humans to shake and to tremble. Imagine the worthless objects of the idols. So why do the idols sway? Why do the idols waver? Why do the idols tremble in the presence of the Lord? It is because they know their destruction is coming at their hand of the Lord. You see, even the idols know their destruction is at hand. Now, the idols aren't real in the first place, but the picture is a vivid metaphor to speak of the Lord's power and sovereignty over all demonic and idolatrous forces. The actual wood or stone or whatever these idols, they don't know that the Lord is going to defeat them. But the demonic forces behind the idolatry know that the Lord is real and his presence causes them to sway. Notice it says not only that the idols will be moved at his presence, that the heart of Egypt, when they face the presence of the Lord, will melt in the midst of it. The word melt means dissolve. In other words, the Egyptians will be unable to stand or withstand the terror of the Lord's judgment. Now go on to verse 2, because the prophet begins to give specifics of this judgment. "I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians." Part of the judgment was that the Egyptian country would be, there would be a civil war. Notice, "They shall fight everyone against his brother and everyone against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom." So what happens is there is family members that rise up against each other. Chaos, anarchy, and war break out among the parts of the country. Disunity will rule the day. Strife will abound. God's judgment begins with the people rising up against each other. God hasn't really begun his part of the judgment. Judgment has already ensued because everybody's fighting each other. Boy, this sounds familiar. Judgment has already begun. True unity comes from the Lord, but when a nation sets itself against God, only disunity will be the result. And that's what we see today in our country. Over and over the scriptures and throughout human history, nations have made a strong resolve to place God in a box and set him aside. That's what nations are doing. They're saying, "We don't want anything to do with God. We're just going to set you aside." And what happens when God is set aside? When God is set aside, it's not even really the direct judgment of the Lord that begins. People start fighting against people. People can't get along. People start killing. And you want to know why there's killing going on in this world? You want to know in this country why there's the chaos and potential of anarchy? It's because God has been placed and set aside. The results are family dysfunction, anger, chaos, and destruction. And you don't have to look very far to see it. So Egypt is now in the midst of civil war as part of this judgment. It's the beginning. So guess what they're going to turn to? Guess what they want to turn to? Well, the verses ahead tell us. Verse 3, "The spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the council thereof, and they shall seek their idols." So you know what happens? You know what they do? They decide, okay, we're having fighting. We would like to stop this fighting, so we're going to turn to idols. They turn to their idols. They turn to their charmers. They turn to them that have spirits. They turn to the wizards. They turn to all of these demonic forces and this idolatry. So Egypt's perceived solution to their crumbling nation was, instead of turning to the true God, was just to turn to more idolatry. Turn to the mediums, the wizards. And the results, according to this verse, when they turned to their idols, the result was that the spirit of Egypt will fail. That God would destroy their wisdom and their counsel. Edward Young says about this in his commentary, the counsel which it would devise for its own deliverance is one which cannot stand. No strong voice of wisdom can be raised, for God himself will bring to mishap any advice or counsel that is proposed. Unquote. And that is exactly what is unfolding here. Look at Psalm 33, verse 10. Psalm 33, verse 10. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to nothing. He maketh the devices, in other words, the plans. He maketh the plans of the people of none effect. In other words, and this idea of none effect is he frustrates them. That's what the word none effect means. It's frustrating. So the Lord takes the counsel of the heathen and he turns it into nothing. And all these people wanted to do to fix their problems was to turn to more idolatry. Doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't that where we are in our country? With all the problems, what are we turning to? Because God's been put in this box and shoved into the corner. So what do? Oh, we don't look for the answers. We look for whatever else we can find. And ultimately, it is all vain idolatry. So opposition to God, according to Isaiah chapter 19, verse number 3, opposition to God is shown to be futile. The counsel which would devise for its own deliverance is one which cannot stand. They are trying to deliver themselves within their own ideas, and it fails. Verse 4. They turn to people who claim they have occult powers and relationships with mysterious unseen forces, but in actuality are as empty and false as the idols themselves. And that's what they are doing. And God says, as a result of that, in the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. So the people turn to these occult powers. These people that supposedly have relationships, like the charmers and the spirits that have relationship with mysterious unseen forces. But in actuality, those people are as empty as the idols that they worship. But because they choose to not turn to the true God, the end result is that Isaiah says the Egyptians will be given over to the hand of a cruel lord. Whoever this person is, and there's conjecture as to who this cruel king was, it ultimately does not matter. But he will rule Egypt with an iron fist, and he will destroy them. Number two today, not only is there a failure of idolatry, what is man's way to try to solve problems? Turn to more idolatry. Number two, God's judgment transforms Egypt from fruitfulness to a barren land. Verses 5 through 10. And what we have is a failure of economic status. You know what we try to do to fix problems? Throw more money at it. We try to look for economic solutions. Well, the Egyptians were no different. But God says, I will take care of that. You trust your economic status to get you through? I will show you who is in control. I will show you that I am God. Verse 5 through 7, the waters will fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. And they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and the flag shall wither. The paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks. Everything sown by the brooks will wither. It will be driven away and be no more. It's pretty clear what's happening here. Egypt was known for its great and grand Nile River and its tributaries. God says that river is going to dry up. And with that river drying up and failing and being emptied, the life-giving waters in the Egyptian desert will cause everything else that grows along it to wither away. You remember the first plague of Egypt? What did God do to the river? He turned it into blood. Where water was the life, blood would not give life, but only death. God says, you didn't listen to me back then, so I'm going to just dry up the waters. The economic industries would vanish. One of the most important economic industries of Egypt, it was fishing. Fishing would dry up. Look at verse 8. Sorry, Jeff, but it says the fishers will mourn, and they that cast into the brooks will lament, and they will spread their nets upon the waters, and they will catch nothing. They'll languish. Every time they throw their out, nothing's coming back. There's not much to throw into because the waters are dried up. You see, God's judgment was saying this. You trust your economic industries? You trust your idols? They're nothing compared to me. Now, I want to stop here for just a minute and tell you this. I want to say this. Here's what I want to tell you. The point, ultimately, of this judgment on Egypt is not about Egypt. The point of this judgment on Egypt was to warn God's people not to trust in Egypt. Did you catch that? The most important point Isaiah is trying to make in these chapters is not to say that just judgment was falling upon Egypt. It was not that Egypt was trusting idols and their economy and it was all going to fail them. It was God's people who had God's revelation, who were deciding to trust in man. He was saying, whoa, stop, Israel, don't trust in a land that trusts in idolatry to save you from Assyria. Don't trust in a land, Egypt, that trusts in their economic status to save you from Assyria. You have God's revelation. You know better. Verse 9, he continues, moreover, those that work with the fine flax, those that do weaving will be confounded. First of all, in this judgment of economic status, there was water that dried up. Then the food dried up. That which brought life would cease. Death would follow. What was once rich is now famished. Next, we see that the land will not be watered, and that leads to a crop shortage. The flax and the cotton will come in short supply. Clothes could not be made, as the combers and the weavers and the makers of the clothes will have no material to make garments. Now, I want you to remember that, because in chapter 20, that becomes critical, as you will see. Continuing in verse 10, and they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, and all that makes sluices and ponds for fish, they will be destroyed. Isaiah closes this section, or this part of failure of economic status, with a general statement. He says, the foundation of the land will crumble. The workers will be crushed for lack of work. The nation will become rubble, and all that the nation rests on will be crushed. Let's look at the next section, because in verses 11 through 15, we have the third point, and this is the attempt to look for relief. The Egyptians are going to begin to look for some more relief, and it ends in a crushing defeat. And here is the failure, thirdly, of foolish counsel. Foolish counsel. We got people today that want to follow idols in hopes that they can survive. Or economic status, our money and our possessions. Well, thirdly, and in that day, wisdom and counsel. There was great priority put on that. Well, let's see what God says about the Egyptian counsel and wisdom. Let's see what God thinks about that. Verse 11, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh will become brutish. I'll explain that in a second. How say you unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? And then Isaiah begins to really just mock them. He says, where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell thee now. Let them know that the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. The princes of Zoan are fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have seduced Egypt, even they that are of the stay of the tribes thereof. Stop there. Perhaps the intellectual leadership can save the nation from God's judgment. Perhaps the wise people can save the nation from God's judgment. Let me tell you today, there are some people in the United States that think they're wise. They're going to try and think they can save this nation. And God is going to laugh at them. He's doing it here with the Egyptians. Wisdom and smarts and counsel is not going to save a nation from the judgment hand of the Lord, as we see here with Egypt. Those who would exhibit wisdom in seeking a way out of their difficulties were these princes of Zoan, but Isaiah says, you're just fools. Zoan was the ancient city of Tanis in the Nile Delta. Noph, mentioned here, was the city of Memphis, not Memphis, Tennessee, in Egypt. Isaiah clearly states that these wise were fools, they were stupid and brutish, which means they were senseless. You talk about straight up words that were open and hard hitting, Isaiah just says, that's all your counsel is. That's all your smarts and wisdom are. It's senseless, it's brutish, and it's stupid. You know what? You know what Isaiah was saying? Those in government were not nearly smart enough to match Jehovah and his wisdom. Amen. Let me say it again. Those in the government were not nearly smart enough to match Jehovah and his coming judgment. They would do nothing to stop it. All their wise ideas would crash and burn. Well, Isaiah says, maybe the son of the Pharaoh, the son of the king, the son of those who are wise. You know, the Pharaoh can't solve this problem, and the wise people, maybe their sons can solve the problem. He is mocking them. In other words, this is a question in verse 12. Look at the question. Isaiah says, where are they? Where are your wise men? It's a mocking question saying, you don't really have any wise people compared to God. It gives the impression that there are no wise men in Egypt. They don't even exist. Where are they? He says. Oh, Egypt had boasted of wise men, but where are they now? If they truly existed, they would know what the Lord knows. But in the end, do you notice what he says? Let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed. In other words, let me just tell you, they don't really know what God is about to do. And if they were really wise, they would know what the Lord was going to do in bringing this judgment. The wise men, verse 13 then, will not be able to stop the calamity and disaster that is to befall the nation. Verse 14, notice how the Lord works with this situation. He mingles a perverse spirit in the midst of these wise men. And they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. God mixed within the spirits of these so-called wise men a spirit of confusion, a lack of discernment, and their careful plans, man's ways that they had devised. You know what? Listen. Do you know what Isaiah says they're comparable to? A drunken man who is walking around, staggering and wallowing in his own vomit. That's what God says about these wise people. That's the careful plans that man devises, the ways that man comes up with. They're just comparable to a man who has no direction and is just walking around staggering in his own vomit. Verse 15. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail or branch or rush may do. What is this verse saying? Means there's nobody, nobody who's going to be able to fix the problems. It doesn't matter if you're a leader or a common person or a slave or anything in between all of those. That's what the tail, the branch, and the rush. That's the idea of different sections to a tree. Whether you're at the top of the tree, you're at the bottom of the tree, or you're anything in between, it didn't matter what part of segment of society you were wise, you were the king, you were the king's son, you were the slaves, you were the servants, it didn't matter. Nothing would be able to help Egypt as long as they continued to trust in their idols and their money and their so-called wisdom. The person that leaves God out will fail miserably no matter how hard they try to save their own lives and nation. And that's the illustration being given here. Well, there's good news. Quickly, look at the redeeming hand of Jehovah that's going to restore Egypt. You know what? There's always hope in the book of Isaiah. Egypt would have a crushing defeat by the Assyrians. But in verse 16, there begins to be hope. I'm just going to read all of these verses through 25. Listen to this. In that day shall Egypt be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. But listen to this change. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. In that day shall there be an altar built to the Lord. Something's changing here, friends. Something is happening. In the midst of the land of Egypt, a pillar at the border thereof built to the Lord. And it shall be a sign for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors. And he shall send them a Savior and a great one. And he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt. And the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day. And shall sacrifice and do oblation or worship. Offering. Yea, they shall vow a vow to the Lord. And perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite it and heal it. And they shall return to the Lord. He shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. In that day shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt. And the Egyptian into Assyria. And the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. I don't know, maybe I should just stop right here, because this is probably a whole sermon in and of itself. Friends, do you realize exactly what I'm reading? You all can read English. So I don't think there's any question as to that there is something changed in this chapter. First of all, let me ask you a question. As you hear those words, has Egypt come to the Lord yet? No. Notice it says in verse 16 in that day and verse 18 in that day, and you hear that phrase 19 in that day. So here's what I think Isaiah is saying. There is benefits, and this is the opposite of what we just looked at. There is a benefit of trusting in God's sovereign plan. There is a benefit in trusting God's sovereign plan. And here was God's plan. God's plan is that the people of Egypt and the people of Assyria will one day turn to God and worship him. Now, when will that be? When will the time be that the Egyptian and the Assyrian and Israel, friends, when will they all get together and like each other? It hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. You can just search through the history of Israel and Egypt and Assyria and Israel and Assyria and Egypt. That's the emphasis. It's those three countries. In Isaiah's day, Assyria was becoming the big bad boy on the block. They would at one point defeat Egypt. They would run over the northern kingdom, as we've talked about over and over. But you know what God is saying through Isaiah? One day, they're all going to come and worship me, and that day is in the kingdom. They're going to build an altar to the Lord and worship him. Look at verse 23. There's going to be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. Now, generally, when highways are built, they're built because wherever they're going to and from, the people who own that land have agreed to have a road built between them. Let me give you an illustration. Interstate 5 is a highway that travels from BC, the south, just across the border here in Washington, all the way to the Mexican border. And the agreement is between Washington, Oregon, and California that we can travel on that highway and be friends and travel on it freely. And other than fruit passing inspection stations in California, you can go to and from without getting stopped unless you're speeding. A highway is a sign that peace and that agreement is among these nations. And where in Isaiah's day, Egypt and Assyria and Israel all kind of were against each other, and now Israel's thinking, Assyria's coming, we better make an alliance with Egypt to stop Assyria. God says in a future day, they're all going to get along. They're all going to serve together. Notice in verse 20, God's going to send a Savior. God's going to send a Savior. Here's what happens in these verses. Let me outline this quickly. First, God, in the first 16 and 17, God's going to judge the nation in this day. And that was Isaiah's day. God was going to judge Egypt. Then in verse 18, we find that in a future day, Egypt will affirm its allegiance to God. I think the five cities in verse 18 is a picture of the whole nation, or a huge group of people at least, who are going to trust the Lord in a future day. Third, in verse 19, worship to the Lord will commence. Then we see that there are benefits to God's deliverance. You see, God's ways are better than man's ways. And the benefit of God's deliverance is seen in verse 20. God is going to send a deliverer to Egypt. By the way, who do you think the Savior of Egypt is? Who do you think the deliverer of Egypt is? Friends, it doesn't take much to know that the book of Isaiah has a whole bunch of words about a deliverer who's coming to save people. I tell you who I think the Savior of Egypt is. It's the same Savior that you have. And it's the same Savior of Isaiah's day and his people. It's Emmanuel. That is who is going to save these people. So God sends a deliverer in a future day to this land. Fifthly, the nation will undergo immense spiritual change. Verses 21 through 25, we just read it. There are benefits to worshiping Jehovah. You see, following God outweighs man's ways. Look at the benefits. In verses 21 through 25, you find these benefits. The Lord will be known in Egypt. The Egyptian will know the Lord. The Egyptian will vow to the Lord. God will heal Egypt. Aren't these benefits, friends? Isn't God's ways better than man's ways? How do man's ways exit out? How does the idolatry and the economic status and the council, how do they end? They end in judgment. How do God's ways end? Look at the benefits. The Lord's going to be known in Egypt. Egyptian's going to know the Lord. Aren't you glad today that one of the benefits you have of a deliverer is that you can know your Heavenly Father, and your Heavenly Father knows you?
Amen.
Isn't there a benefit that every day you can worship your Heavenly Father? These verses tell us Egypt will return to the Lord. And then finally, here's the benefit. Listen, you want a benefit for worshiping God and following God's ways? Peace! And you look at man's ways today, there ain't no peace going on. It's a mess, isn't it? Well, I got to close here with chapter 20. You say, Pastor Randy, how are you going to get through chapter 20? Chapter 20 is a case study of what he was talking about. Look at chapter 20. It's six verses, and it's the last outline point. It's the folly of following Egypt. And here's what God is telling through Isaiah. And actually, Isaiah is the example, as I'm going to show you. And I will not demonstrate what Isaiah did, because you would all leave and never come back to my church, as you're about to see. But Isaiah became the illustration of what was going to happen to Egypt. And what God was saying to Israel was, don't follow Egypt, because they're going to end in judgment and be overrun, and that's not the way to go. Watch. In that year, Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him and fought against Ashdod and took it. Now stop. Say, Pastor Rain, I don't know these names. Who are you talking about? What's going on? Well, we can figure this out. Tartan came from Ashdod, and he was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria. I'll tell you who it was. The king of Assyria sent his general with his army to attack Egypt. Pretty easy to see. Here comes the Assyrians against Egypt. Now, what did God just prophesy in chapter 19? That Egypt would be run over by a king. Verse 2. At that same time spoke the Lord by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and loose the sack off from off thy loins, take off the shoe from your foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Like I said, you would not want me to do what Isaiah was told by the Lord to do. You say, well, Pastor Randy, what in the world is happening? Now I have your attention, especially if you haven't read this chapter before. Well, some unusual things are happening in this chapter. Isaiah was told by God to undress and take off his shoes. Now the question is, what did he take off? Was he fully naked? I don't have that answer. All I know is he was to take off some clothes and take off his shoes, and he was to live that way as to identify with, listen to me, with exactly what the Assyrians would do to the Egyptians. Now, the other day I told you in a sermon, I said the Assyrians were not kind people to the people they attack. One of the things that they did was force their prisoners to walk naked and strip them of all their clothes. Now, scholars go back and forth about what clothes did or didn't Isaiah have on. All I know is that Isaiah became a walking illustration of what was going to happen to the Egyptian people. And he became that illustration to the people he lived with. And you know what God was trying to tell the people of Israel, or Judah in this case? He was saying, why would you want to trust in a people who are going to be hauled off and treated like your prophet is walking around like? You see, Isaiah was the illustration of exactly how Egypt was going to be treated by the Assyrians. And God is saying, wake up! Don't go the way of the Egyptians. Don't make an alliance with Egypt, because they're going to end up without their clothes on and without their shoes on, and they're going to be taken away by the Assyrians. So stop trusting in them. You know what? I would guess that Isaiah was a pretty vivid illustration of that. Now, we can sit and debate about the specifics of, was this okay or not? All I know is this is what God told Isaiah, and I leave it at that. And I can't say anything else other than that's what it says. Watch. Verse 3. The Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years, because for a sign and a wonder about Egypt and Ethiopia. So just like Isaiah is walking around with a lack of his normal clothes on for 3 years, that is just like, verse 4, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners and the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. I told you the Assyrians didn't treat their prisoners very well. And now you can see what? See some of the illustrations. Not literally, but here in the Bible. They were barbaric people. And they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and of Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitants of the isles shall say in that day, behold, such is our expectation. Where shall we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria? And how shall we escape? And I want to stop with this. Before, I just want to make one point about verse 4. In your notes, the last sentence, Isaiah became an example of what would happen to Egypt and Ethiopia, the defeat and intense humiliation. But I want you to look at 5 and 6, because the bottom line for chapter 20 is this is a case study. This is an illustration, a very personal illustration by Isaiah himself, who would show that it was folly to trust in Egypt, because they would be taken away captive and defeated. The glory of Egypt would fall to Assyria. Sorry, Waylon, I scared you. Trusting in the broken reed of Egypt would be foolish. And in the future, in the book of Isaiah, there is going to be a king of Judah who is going to consider trusting in Egypt. His name was Hezekiah. We're going to talk about him soon enough. But fortunately, Hezekiah at the last moment decided not to do that. And God delivered him. But at this time, notice verse 6, those people on the coast, the isle is the idea of coast. So the inhabitants of the coast are going to say in that day, the coast of Israel, they're going to say, they're going to look at Egypt and they're going to say, behold, that was our hope. They're looking to Egypt and they're saying, Egypt was our hope, but look what's happened to him. And then you notice what he says? Behold, that was our hope. Now where are we going to go for help? Where are we going to flee for help? That's what the person on the coast, that's what the Jew is saying. This was our hope, and look what happened to our hope. It just got destroyed. So where are we going to go? Because here comes the king of Assyria is going to come against us. What's the answer to this question after this sermon? I hope you can figure it out, friends. Where's their hope going to be? Man's ways or God's ways? He's just shown it. You, even who are 5 years old and up, can understand this. It's been obvious in this chapter, or these chapters, the hope is in God's ways. That's who they should have trusted. Idols? Economic status and money? Foolish counsel? They're all man's plans. But God's ways will overcome them all. If you're trusting in your own plans, in your own methods to advance in life, they will ultimately fail. Perhaps today you would say you're trusting the Lord, yet daily victory seems only to come once in a while. I wonder if you're truly fully trusting in God's ways. I close with these verses, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will what? Direct your paths. You want your paths to be directed? You trust in the Lord. Let's pray.